Well, today finds us in Joshua chapter 9. As we get ready to examine what's here in chapter 9, it's perhaps helpful to remind ourselves that Satan works, and you could say in general, in two ways. He works in direct opposition to the things of God. As you look around sometimes, you'll note that there are those items out there, those things that are just grotesque, perverse. You think of satanic rock, and just as you look at the picture of those involved in that, and you look at all the symbols of it, you can see Satan as plain as can be. And as Satan attacks the things of God, sometimes that's how he attacks, very directly, very much in contrast to the things of God, very overtly. But there's another way in which Satan operates, and that has to do with deception. It's said in 2 Corinthians that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And if Satan tries a direct frontal attack and it doesn't seem to work, he'll go behind the scenes. He'll get devious. And we're told that Satan is crafty. We're told that he is scheming. He is alert and aware. He's looking for weaknesses. He's looking for openings. He's looking for places to get his foot in the door, you might say. As I think of the early church in the book of Acts, I see these two approaches of Satan being shown in the pages of Scripture there. First of all, the direct approach was to have the apostles arrested and thrown in prison and beaten and threatened. And later on with Paul, there was a direct attack on the church and the members of the church, arresting believers and so forth. But that didn't seem to work. In the midst of that, there was another attempt, you could say, to undermine the Lord's church, and that had to do with Ananias and Sapphira. And there you have the appearance of good. Ananias and Sapphira came forward with the church and gave money. All they did, though, was lie about the amount. They said they sold a field and they were giving it all to the church, when in reality they were keeping some back for themselves. Well, this was affecting the purity of the church, and God struck Ananias dead and then Sapphira. So in both of those approaches, I believe Satan was at work. He's the spirit at work in all who are disobedient. And again, we see his sort of two plans, a direct frontal approach and then the more devious approach. I would say that perhaps over the centuries, Satan has learned that you can appeal to a certain portion by directly contrasting with the things of God. There are a certain number of people out there who find the demonic appealing, the dark side appealing, and so forth, and they gravitate to that. But by far, I think Satan gets his greatest success in the devious attack, appearing as an angel of light, masquerading. And what happens in this case is that we're going to see in Joshua chapter 9 this kind of deception. And we're going to see how it turns out in the book of Joshua to be the one effective approach. The Gibeonites are going to come in a deceptive manner, and they are going to succeed. Those that directly oppose Joshua and the Israelites in the rest of the book are defeated in battles, in direct opposition across the battle line. They end up being defeated. But these Gibeonites get in through the back door, you might say, through deception. We are told in the New Testament repeatedly to be on guard, to watch out, to be alert, to stand firm, to have discernment. And I would say that is of utmost importance in our culture, because Satan in our culture doesn't seem to have mounted a direct frontal attack as of yet on the church. Instead, he seems to have found it to be very successful by infiltrating the church with deceptive ideas, false teaching, and masquerading as angel light. I saw some character on the TV today, and he was putting forth, quote, scripture, but he was pulling it out of context, misapplying it, and he was promising health, wealth, and prosperity if people would only send enough money to him and his ministry. And the spirit within me showed me with discernment how obviously wrong this person was in his misuse and twisting of scripture. I could also see how appealing his message would be on a human level to someone, especially people in need and people in want. And that's how it is in our day and age. So let's take a look at Joshua chapter 9 and see the deception of the Gibeonites. Well, with that, let's go to Joshua chapter 9, the opening verses. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, now we have to pause right there. What did they hear about? Well, if you back up in chapter 5, in chapters 3 and 4, the Jordan River piled up upstream and swept downstream, clearing a path for the Israelites to cross over. So that's part of what they heard. Then they heard about Jericho with the strange marching, and then all of a sudden the walls falling down, being devastated, and the city of Jericho utterly destroyed. Then they heard about Ai. Perhaps they heard that Ai resisted in the first battle and killed a small number of the Israelites, 36. But then in chapter 8, Ai was completely wiped out by the Israelites. So now, with the mention of these victories, the other kings in the area are getting nervous. When all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jezebites, Stalagmites, Stalactites, and Samsonites. They came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. So they're plotting to make war. Now, if you recall in chapter 7, on the initial attack at Ai, when 36 Israelites were killed, the people were devastated and gave way to great fear because of exactly what's going on here. They said the people around us, the nations and kings around us, will hear about our defeat and will come together and destroy us. So already these kings are trying to come together. Now, this may send up a warning signal until you realize that this is exactly what God is allowing. He's making it, in essence, convenient for the Israelites by consolidating some of the opposition so that when they defeat them, they'll defeat them all at once. So again, it's God's doing, and so there's no reason to give way to fear. Verse 2, they are coming together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, verse 3 starts, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. Now keep in mind, these are the two most recent battles. The Gibeonites especially heard about Jericho and Ai. And that resulted in verse 4. They resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Now, they're pretending that they have come from outside the land of Canaan. God has a clearly defined territory, the land of Canaan, with the boundaries separating that particular area, that he is going to give to the Israelites. Now, I'm not sure, I would hazard a somewhat uneducated guess, that you could traverse the whole land of Canaan in the matter of a few days, a week. I doubt if it would take 2 weeks to travel across the whole thing. So these Gibeonites, who live just a short ways away, they are pretending to have come from outside the land of Canaan. They are pretending to have taken a journey that is so long that they must be outside the territory of the land of Canaan. That's important because Deuteronomy 7 says this in the opening verses. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and we see a mention of the nations, the Hittites, the Gerishites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jezebites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Earlier in the book of, later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, God repeats this. He says, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. And he again mentions the nations. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jezebites. Now, with the mention of Hivites in all those lists, that's the people that the Gibeonites belong to. That's the nation they are part of. In Deuteronomy 20, God, after he says completely destroys them, he tells them why, verse 18. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. All the detestable practices that the book of Leviticus mentions that the Israelites must not ever participate in, those were practices involved especially in the worship of the God of the Canaanites. And so God wants these people totally removed so they'll not be an influence at all on his nation Israel. Well, the deception has been sprung. And in chapter 9 of Joshua, verse 7, we read this. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, so the Gibeonites are Hivites, but perhaps you live near us. Now that's good. That shows that Joshua and the Israelites are on guard. Okay? Perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? So their hearts are right. They're aware of what was said in Deuteronomy, and they know they cannot make a treaty if they are if these people are from the land of Canaan. Now, the Gibeonites respond, "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, so twice we've seen sort of some doubt, some investigation, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtoreth." Now, did you catch on right there how clever they were? Or did it just go past your head on this cold early morning? What did they say they've heard about? The fame of the Lord, and they've heard reports of Egypt, and what he did to Sihon and Og. What did they leave off? The two most recent battles. The battles that it said in the first portion of this chapter that was the reason why the Gibeonites resorted to this ruse. They heard what Joshua and the Israelites did at Jericho and Ai, so they decided to get deceptive. But when they mention what prompted them, they leave out Jericho and Ai. How come? Well, it happened recently. If they came from a distant country, they would have been prompted to start their travels before the events of Jericho and Ai would have occurred. So they come and they say, "We heard what happened way back in Egypt." That was 40 years before. And then what happened to Sihon and Og. And those were battles while Moses was still leading the Israelites. So those were great victories for the Israelites. God gave them an early taste to show them how he was going to have them defeat all the nations that came against them. But these clever Gibeonites, they've sprung their trap pretty well. Again, please realize that false teachers will be devious. Satan and those who work with him are very intelligent, scheming, and deceptive. And unless we are in the Word of God, and the Word of God is dwelling in us richly, unless we are on guard and alert and open to the Spirit's leading and prompting and warnings, we too can fall prey to false teaching and deceptions. Well, they go on. Gibeonites, verse 11. "Our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us.'" And then, verse 12, they say, "This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are." And previously it even said they were mended. "And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey." So they're pointing to all these objects for the Israelites to look at and observe. Okay? Key verse in the whole chapter. I'm sure you can see the point. Verse 14. "The men of Israel sampled their provisions." So they nibbled on the bread or held it up and looked at it. They looked at their clothes. They used their intelligence. That is good. That is not bad. What's bad, though, is what follows, and it's prefaced by the word "but." They sampled their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. Then disaster, verse 15. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Now, it's not wrong for us to use the intelligence God gave us, to use all of our senses, to use our logic, our reasoning abilities, our eyes, whatever understanding we have, our experience, all of that comes to bear, and God would have us to use that. And it wasn't wrong in verse 14 that Israel and the men of Israel sampled the provisions and used all the intelligence God gave them. What was wrong is that they neglected the Lord. In James 4, it speaks of a person with some business plans. James writes in chapter 4, "You who say we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there and make money." Now, there's nothing wrong with saying that. There's plans, and we're told in Proverbs to make plans and to have some wisdom and to plan ahead. But it says in James 4, "You who say such things, what you should say is, if it's the Lord's will," and then it backs up to square one, "we'll live and do this or that." So it's not wrong for us to use what God has given us, but what is wrong is for us to neglect the Lord. Now, how should they have inquired of the Lord? Well, with that, we're going to mention a strange topic. We're going to mention the Urim and Thummim. And all of you in your eyes are saying, huh? The Urim and Thummim. This set of objects is a bit of a mystery. I've read as much as I could read, and nobody seems to necessarily have a definitive description of what the Urim and Thummim are. But it was said in the writings of Moses that when the high priest was getting his articles of clothing and so forth put together, that there was supposed to be a place on the high priest to carry the Urim and Thummim. And it appears that these are some form of lots that they could cast, something like dice or something. They could be some kinds of sticks with some markings on them. They're not exactly sure of the form they take, but it has to do with the high priest himself having these sacred objects by which to inquire of the Lord. It says this in Numbers 27. The Lord said to Moses, and here he's getting ready to transfer the leadership from Moses to Joshua. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him." So it appears that in the transition time, some of Moses' authority was given to Joshua, and so there were some things that he was in charge of, even while Moses was still with him. Now, verse 21 of Numbers 27. "He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him." So part of the authority that Moses granted Joshua probably had to do with deciding issues, much like Moses spent a lot of his day doing. Joshua is told in verse 21 that he is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. So provision is made in Numbers 27 for Joshua to go to Eleazar the priest and to inquire in this fashion for the Lord to make some tough decisions. What's probably best for us to understand is that this is most likely what was done in chapter 7 of Joshua. In chapter 7, the Lord said, "Have all the people line up and will come forward tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family." So they spent a great period of time lining up all the people. And as each one came forward, how do you think the right one was picked? Well, if they're following the procedure, it would probably involve Eleazar casting this form of lots and deciding on which tribe and which clan and which family until it point right to Achan. Wouldn't that be like the Lord to remind them and to bring forth a situation where they were to use this and to show them how accurately it worked? Now, perhaps you recall in Proverbs 16:33, the statement, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It appears that in His Word, God is reassuring His people of this way of proceeding, of inquiring of Him. Now, by now, in most of our minds, a big question mark is forming. What about us today? Are we to be flipping coins? Heads we go, tails we stay? What are we to do? And you often even hear some people speak of setting a fleece before the Lord, a reference to Gideon. And Gideon did it twice. Once he set out a fleece and he said, "Lord, if you really want me to do what you're telling me to do, let the ground be dry and the fleece wet." And he wasn't really sure, so then he repeated it. And I'm not sure which order he did it. And the next day it was reversed. I mean, he didn't want it to be just a coincidence. Gideon isn't put forth there as an example of courage and of willing obedience. He's put forth there as an example of someone who's very reluctant. And he's put forth at a time when God's people had grown quite removed from God and obedience to God in their daily lives. So he is not a sterling example for us to follow. Now, we have many statements in the Old Testament pointing, though, to these lots. And the fact that the high priest is to have them on his person. And the fact that Moses referred Joshua to Eleazar and the casting of these lots. And most likely, again, in chapter 7 of Joshua, they were used and worked perfectly. And Proverbs 16:33 says, "Cast the lots and the decision will come from the Lord." All of that would maybe lead a New Testament believer to say, "Hey, you know, I think I'm going to go home and get a special coin and use that to help me inquire of the Lord." And the answer would come back, no. The Old Testament is one, quote, economy, one way God dealt with his people. We are said to be in the New Testament. And just like when someone leaves a will and testament behind, if they have an older will and testament and then a newer will and testament, it's the newer one that's in effect. And even with the giving of the old, in Jeremiah, God said, "I'm going to bring forth a new covenant, and it'll be different than the old." And the book of Hebrews even talks about this new covenant then taking the place of the old. And so we are under New Testament times, New Testament economy, and there's something about what you and I experience in the New Testament economy that would probably, and I would say most definitely, lead us to conclude that no, Christians today shouldn't go about flipping coins. What would you say it is about our situation that would have us not to be flipping coins? First of all, we no longer have a high priest. Who's our high priest? The Lord Jesus Christ. We can inquire of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an advocate before the throne of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We have the complete revelation of the Lord. We have all of his scripture, all of his word. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. We know how it's all going to end. It is said that you and I live in the fullness of time. We also, I think, and this is the clincher, have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Unless I go to the cross, die, and rise, I cannot send the Spirit." He says that in the Upper Room Discourse from John's Gospel. And that completed work of Jesus Christ makes possible us having the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is clearly said to be our counselor and our guide. So with the fact that there's no longer a high priest, and that has been done away with, the fact that Christ has taken that place, the fact that the book of Hebrews and other writings in the New Testament tell us that we no longer go to the temple, we are the temple, and so forth, all these things come into play. And most importantly, the fact that we have the full, complete, written revelation of the Lord to refer to whenever we want to, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit as our own personal guide and counselor, I think one can safely conclude a Christian shouldn't go about flipping coins today. Now, what about knowing God's will short of flipping coins? What about knowing God's will under New Testament times? Well, I'm going to pause right here and give a little bit of a talk about knowing God's will. If you want to go about knowing God's will, what you have to realize is that the Scriptures are quite clear on portions of God's will, and I would say on the vast majority of God's will. When we think of finding out about God's will, we are actually talking most of the time about a very minute little portion of the piece of the pie, you might say, a little percentage of specifics in which we want to know God's will. Should I take a new job? Should we move to a different city? What house should I buy? And to us, those are huge decisions, but not really when you look at things in the light of the New Testament Scriptures. The first thing in knowing God's will, and it's written in black and white, is that you should be saved. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all would come to salvation. So the first thing is, are you saved? And even as you speak of coming to salvation, please understand, salvation is spoken of as in three tenses, past, present, and future. We are to work out our salvation. Our salvation is closer now than when we first believed. So the instant you believe, you are saved, but you're working out your salvation, living out your salvation, being all that you can be in Christ, and that's all part of God's will. And so the first question comes up, are you saved, and are you working at it with fear and trembling, being all that you can be in that salvation, experiencing the fullness of it? If not, you're disobeying God's will. For someone to seek further guidance, more specific guidance, makes no sense. And the analogy I always use is that of someone trying to fix their car with an expert mechanic next to him telling him what to do. And you ask the mechanic, what's your will? What should I do? I'll do anything you say. And the mechanic says, pick up the 3/4-inch crescent wrench. And you go over and pick up a Phillips screwdriver. Well, if you already disobeyed a clear, specific command concerning the will and procedure, nothing else can go on. The mechanic, you can't say, oh, now please, great mechanic, tell me what to do next. He'll say, pick up the 3/4-inch crescent wrench. You know, I already told you what to do and you haven't done it yet, so we really can't proceed much further. And I really believe that's why a lot of people have a sense that they don't know God's will, they don't know how to proceed, because they're sitting there holding in their hands the wrong things. They haven't obeyed his black and white clear commands, and now they want him to show them more specific acts, and he can't. There's nothing the mechanic can say with you holding a Phillips screwdriver on how to proceed with fixing that engine. So we move on. Saved. Sanctified. Very hard to spell on overhead. The light shines, your mind goes. It's like a deer in the headlight. Okay. He wants you sanctified, living a holy life. Are you confessing sin? Are you walking in obedience? And again, after a while, these all sort of flow one into the other. You know, if you're fully working out your salvation, that involves sanctification. Number three, we're commanded to be Spirit-filled, not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit, but to keep on being kept filled with the Spirit. We're said to commanded to be Scripture-filled. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Are you living on every word from the mouth of God? No, I haven't picked that crescent wrench up yet. Well, not much else can proceed. We're said to be commanded to be serving the Lord. Romans 12:1, present your body as a living sacrifice. All that you do, are you serving the Lord? There's other things you can think of here. As long as they begin with the letter S, they'll be fine. But as you look at this right now, you can see that, you know, God has clearly told us his will. We're supposed to be praying, and if you want to use the word S, supplication, devoted to prayer, supplication, always close to the Lord in that sense. We are to be not doing a bunch of things. We are not to be worldly. We're not to be friends with the world. There's a bunch of negative commands given us. And the question comes up, are we obeying God's will so far? And if we aren't, that's why we have that sense of, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do in this specific situation here. Well, I've got news for you. You don't know what the Lord wants you to do in a lot of big, broad, general categories that are of utmost importance, much more important than a car, a house, or a job. And so if you're not obeying at that point, no wonder God's will seems distant and removed. We're told to get the counsel of many in making decision. We're told to seek the counsel of many godly people filled with wisdom and the Spirit and experience. And again, as you're seeking God's will, seek the counsel of many. But when it's all said and done, and this is very hard, if you can say, yes, I have really tried to obey all of this, and I feel like I'm walking with the Lord, I'm Spirit-filled, I'm close to him, I've confessed sins, the Word of God is in me, and still I'm trying to seek his will and decide this matter. And perhaps it's like two jobs before you. Well, the truth is, if you're doing all this, it really doesn't matter perhaps which job you take. Whichever one you take, you'll be a wonderful witness to the Lord and you'll be used mightily by him. I've always remember this lesson from the pastor of a huge church in California, very successful, and he'd been there over 20 years. And during one lesson in which he was talking about God's will, he told them how he decided to come to their church, examining the situation and checking himself and his walk with the Lord. But then when it came down to the final choices between these two churches, which one should I go to? He said, I went to Psalm 37:4. And there it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, the important part is that delight yourself in the Lord. All of this is delighting yourself in the Lord, completely giving your life over to Him, obeying Him, being in His Word, having His Spirit filling you. Then if you do that, Psalm 37:4 sort of takes the place of a coin toss, if you will. If it comes down to two choices or a couple choices, where is your heart's desire? Which one do you really desire? Which one is more appealing? Now, you can't jump to that. You can't say, well, to find God's will, I do what I want. But St. Augustine, I believe, is the one that wrote, love God and do what you want. If you love God, you delight yourself in the Lord, you'll be so purified, so in tune, so filled with His Word and Spirit, that as you seek the desires of your heart, as you, quote, do what you want, you'll be in conformity to His will. And again, we discuss God's will in these matters that we think are of utmost importance, and in the scope of things, what's important is that we're living for the Lord. And if we are, it doesn't really matter which house we're in, what car we're driving, or what job we show up at. Not if we're living for the Lord. He'll use us and accomplish His purposes that way. So I hope that's enlightening. And what prompted all this was back in Joshua 9:14, the key verse, that the men of Israel used their, quote, intelligence and everything, but did not inquire of the Lord. And that should have been a time when they called Eleazar forward and used the Urim and Thummim from the Lord, and then proceeded. Now, with this mention of sampling, but not inquiring of the Lord, Proverbs 3, well-known passage, verses 5 and 6 come to mind. There it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Now, the key word in that is the word lean. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. When you lean on something, it means you're putting all your weight off here to the side on that item. The Old Testament often speaks of some who would want to rely on a powerful nation at that time, Egypt. And it said if you lean on Egypt, it'll be like leaning on a broken reed. It'll splinter and puncture your hand. It'd be like using a walking stick or a crutch, relying on a weak, broken reed. Well, if we rely on our own understanding alone, that's like a broken reed. That is going to result in disaster. It does not mean, though, as many suppose, that we let go of our intellect and all that God has given us and simply say, I'm just going to lay down, let go, and let God. I'm just going to wait here until God hits me with, you know, what He wants me to do. No, the answer is do both, but don't lean on your own understanding. Proceed, use all that God has given you, but every step of the way, inquire of the Lord. Be Spirit-filled, Scripture-filled, obey the Lord, be confessing sin, be sanctified, abiding in Him, praying, using all the ability He's given you, and that is how God then will proceed to lead us to this day. Well, they made the peace treaty, and now we're going to see what happens. And it's pretty interesting how all of this works out, and we'll learn more about it in chapter 10. Verse 16, 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. Well, their lie didn't last long. Proverbs 12:19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment, or 3 days in this case. So the sin was exposed. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Verse 17, having heard this, the Israelites then set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirath, Beeroth, Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn on an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. Now, that's important. It brings up another principle, I think, that we can apply. They've slipped up once. They have sinned once. They have broken the Lord's will and His word. They have made a treaty with Hivites, and they shouldn't have. Having sinned once, should they sin a second time? The famous saying, two wrongs maketh a right? And the answer is no. And yet that is exactly what we are tempted to do so often. Having sinned once to extricate ourselves from that mess, we'll often resort to other sins. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. So often we think the way out from a wrong is other wrongs to lead us. And the answer is no. Having committed one sin in signing the treaty, they're not about to make another sin. And for that, the leaders in Joshua are to be praised. Another thing to note is that having disobeyed God, the Lord does not bring about disaster as he did at Ai. With the one sin of Achan in chapter 7, Ai routed the Israelite troops, and 36 of them were killed. You would perhaps suppose that with the Gibeonites now there could be problems and trouble developing, and the answer is no, they don't seem to develop at this point. And I think it has something to do with the fact that although they sinned once in signing the treaty, they then honored their oath. And they kept saying it's an oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. And so they did not take the easy way out and try to commit another sin and destroy the Gibeonites. And God, I believe, honors that. Later on, there is a man in Israel who comes to power and attacks the Gibeonites, and that is King Saul, the first king of Israel. And he was not a good king. His attack on the Gibeonites brought wrath upon the Israelites. After Saul and Jonathan perished in battle, and David's leading the country, there came a famine. And they inquired of the Lord, what's the reason? And it said, I believe it's in, I want to say 1 or 2 Samuel, I believe chapter 21 came to mind. What was the cause of the famine? They inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, it is because Saul, 2 Samuel 21, I'm going to say, it's because Saul killed Gibeonites. And they came to the Gibeonites who remained, and they said, what can we do? And what they required then is the death of Saul's sons, other than Mephibosheth, that David had honored in fulfilling his vow to Jonathan, if you follow all that. So they killed Saul's sons, and that brought about the end of the famine, which was the Lord's judgment for breaking their vow. Something else to note, from their sin, God is going to bring good. Now, I'm thankful that one sin doesn't alienate us forever from God. One sin doesn't bring about immediate and total judgment from God. Now, that's not to say we can presume upon His grace and abuse it. Sometimes one sin can make a life-changing switch in your course and can bring about ongoing consequences. So we can't presume upon it. But I'm so thankful for the number of times that I know all of a sudden I just sinned badly, wrongly, obviously, and when it struck me, I try to confess it and get right back close to God and obedience again. And I see with sometimes with that response on my behalf, God perhaps didn't need to discipline quite as harshly as He would have otherwise. And in essence, God even continues to work things out and brings about even good from some of our sins and shortcomings. So that's what's going to happen actually here. And we see it, I think, happening because the leaders resisted the grumbling by the whole assembly. Notice the whole assembly wasn't quite in line. They grumbled against the leaders, but the leaders stood by their oath to the Lord, and I think that's what is going to bring about good from this. And here's what they say. The leaders said, this is what we'll do to them, verse 20, we'll let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. And again, wrath fell on the house of Saul for breaking this oath. So, and that was like 400 or 500 years later. So God remembered this treaty in that. They continued, verse 21, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leader's promise to them was kept. And now that grumbling might have stopped a bit because now they've got woodcutters and water carriers. If you think back to those days, the toughest task probably had to do with cutting the wood and getting the water. Wood was your source of heat, your source of cooking. It was your fuel, it was needed, and we all know how tough it is to chop up wood, and that was going to be provided by the Gibeonites. The other horrible task, you could say, is water carrying. Ever try to carry a bucket of water? It sloshes around, it spills, it's very heavy. We see in many cultures they have yokes where they carry two balanced, or the ladies have big jugs on their head that they can walk along balancing. Each day when you got up, you had to go to the well And who knows where that well was or how far away it was, but you had to get your day's supply of water. So that's being taken care of here by the Gibeonites. Then, verse 22, Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while you actually live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." Now, these people sound wise here. And you could say, in their own way, they were honoring the God of the Israelites. And listen to the text here as they respond. Verse 24. They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and this is why we did this." This sounds a lot like Rahab. The wording is very close to the wording we read about in the second chapter concerning Rahab. And you could say the Gibeonites are displaying some faith here. They know that the God of the Israelites is the living God, the true God. They know he is a powerful God, and they, in essence, are handing their lives over to that knowledge. They know that apart from submitting to the God of the Israelites, they are going to be wiped out and devastated. So much like Rahab, they are saying some statements here that show, quote, faith. And I believe that, again, that's why God honored this oath and brings about good from this situation. These Gibeonites remain, by the way, for centuries. Saul, 400 or 500 years later, started to attack them, but they still remained even after the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was conquered by the Assyrians in 722, and the southern kingdom around 600 was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. When all that was said and done, and Nehemiah led them back out of captivity and went to rebuild the walls, these Gibeonites were there to help Nehemiah build the wall. And in his book, they're mentioned again. So it appears that they have become a part of God's people. And they are responding to the situation here by acknowledging the living God of the Israelites. And so it's just a strange chapter here with a lot of pictures. There's deception. There's sin by setting up a treaty, but then there's honoring that treaty, and there's God working through a sinful situation. And the more I pondered this week, again, the more thankful I became that God can work in my life even after I make a major blunder, even after I do a major sin against his word, as long as I take to heart the other lessons here. Once again, too, we're about to enter into a portion of Joshua where there's going to be battle after battle, and nation after nation is going to be wiped out, and these Gibeonites survive. And in the midst of judgment and wrath, God brings salvation. He brings protection to these Gibeonites. Verse 25, the Gibeonites conclude, "We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites and did not kill them. With the time remaining, I would like to go back and bring up just a reminder of the 16 key points in Joshua that I gave by way of introduction in our first chapter's lesson. And I want us to sort of review these key points in Joshua and see how many of them have already been sort of touched upon and reinforced by the text already. Well, let's go back over the 16 key points by way of conclusion in this chapter. First point was God is faithful. He will keep his promises. Have we seen that being shown in the first 9 chapters? Over and over. God is faithful to his promises. Keep in mind, though, that his promises include blessings as well as curses. And in chapter 7, when they suffered defeat at Ai, God was holding true to his word. If you're careful to obey me, you'll have success. And if you're not careful and don't obey me, the converse is true. Secondly, God is holy. Sin offends him deeply and is intolerable. And again, we see that especially with Ai. Again, when you look at the sin of Achan concerning the defeat with Ai, it one man, and it seemed like a very small example of sin, but it's intolerable to God. Number 3, God's promises are conditional. And we're going to see that even more in the rest of the book of Joshua, because they are going to sin. They're not going to be careful to obey fully all that God wants them to do. One thing I get from the Old Testament is how exact God is, how explicit, and how he's not pleased with, you know, a B-plus effort. He wants us to give our all. Number four, life or death is out there. You choose. And what happens, again, is a result of our choices. Number six, we must be very careful. We need to proceed with caution. Even with the Gibeonites, Joshua and them displayed some wariness, you know. Tell us more about you. Where'd you come from? And so forth. But they weren't careful to the extent of relying on the Lord. The seventh key point, obey everything the Lord has commanded. Eighth idea, key point, we are God's servants, bond slaves for life. Number nine, God has an allotment for us and an inheritance, an allotment now and an inheritance forever. Tenth key point, there will be battles, constant battles, even though we are delivered and the end is assured, there are battles in the meantime. Number 11, God provides miraculous resources. We're going to see that in chapter 10 when God stops the earth's rotation as the sun stands still. Number 12, follow God's ways, not man's ways. And I think that showed up in this chapter where they just use sort of man's reasoning. 13, be sure to be on God's side. He's not automatically on our side. We must make sure we're on his side. 14, victory is assured or disaster is assured. 15, rest is available and his yoke is easy. And number 16, purposing in one's heart requires a careful, diligent commitment to follow through daily. And I hope you see those things playing out here in this book, and I hope you start to take those things to heart too. Chapter 10 next time.